In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Jesus proceeded towards Jerusalem with his disciples, yet Jesus was very much alone. Mark notes that there was a physical and psychological separation from Jesus. Jesus walked in the lead. The 12 with him were filled with fear. Jesus alone realized what awaited him in the holy city of the Jews. He sought to prepare his disciples for the reality ahead. Mark relates three revelations concerning the Passion, each one in progressively more detail. We read in chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man had to suffer much, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be put to death, and rise 3 days later. He said these things quite openly. In chapter 9, Jesus said to the disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will put him to death. 3 days after his death, he will rise. The last of these three prophecies he gave on the road to Jerusalem. Taking the 12 aside once more, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. We are on our way up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and finally kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise. After each prophecy, Mark demonstrates the disciples' lack of understanding by narrating some incongruous episode immediately following the revelations. Following this third prophecy, Mark relates that Jesus and John approached Jesus. That James and John approached Jesus, seeking to obtain a promise from him that would be given the two leading positions in the kingdom of God. Whatever they expected to happen to Jesus, it did not dampen their hopes in his ultimate triumph. Luke relates that as the disciples grew near to Jerusalem, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This may explain the desire of James and John to get the jump on the other disciples, apparently, an attempt to move Peter out of his recognized position of leadership and replace him with the sons of thunder. Jesus was quite patient with the two brothers and used the opportunity to teach an important lesson. If one expects to reign with Christ, one must be willing to share in his sufferings. To the ambitious disciples, Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking. Someone once said, thank God for unanswered prayers. Can you drink the cup I shall drink, or be baptized in the same bath of pain as I? There are a number of Old Testament passages suggesting that cup and baptism symbolize suffering knowingly embraced. Cup becomes symbolic of the life and the experience that God allotted to men. Isaiah pictured the coming disaster of Israel as the cup of God's wrath pouring forth from the hand of God. Baptism expressed the concept of being overwhelmed with disaster. The Greek word baptizein means to dip. Past participle of the verb implies being submerged. It was commonly used to mean being submerged in an experience or an emotion, as for instance, being submerged in fear and sorrow. It is regularly used in literature to describe a sinking ship submerged under the waves of the sea. The concept baptism would be akin to that expressed in Psalm 42, verse 8. There we read, "All your breakers and your billows pass over me." The word of Jesus to James and John clearly indicates that sharing in the glory of the kingdom related to sharing the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus asked them if they were willing to share in his faith. They acknowledged that they were willing, and Jesus confirmed that they would be martyred, but it did not follow that their selfish request would be granted. What James later wrote, he knew from experience, "You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly." Their request was out of order. Places in the kingdom of God had been ordained by the Father. It may be deduced from what followed that services rendered to God determined the place to be received. The highest place in the kingdom of God has gone to those persons whose lives have rendered the greatest service to God. No doubt this episode would recall to mind of the Roman community the sacrament of baptism and the Eucharist. Mark implies that those who have accepted Christian baptism have been baptized in Christ, and who now drink from the Eucharistic cup must prepare themselves to share in the suffering of Jesus, perhaps to bear martyrdom for his namesake. This concept carries an important message to would-be disciples. The victory of Jesus over sin and death does not free a disciple of Jesus from suffering and from other consequences of sin in this world. For a disciple, as for the Master, the path of glory is through suffering. A Pollyannic Christianity, implying that the full effects of redemption can be had here and now, has no roots in the teachings of Jesus, nor in the experience of the early church. There will always be false Christian prophets, as Paul wrote, whose doctrines will oppose the cross of Christ, and who will speak and appeal to men and women of the flesh. St. Paul contrasts himself and the real apostles of Jesus with such Christians. "As I see it, God has put us apostles at the end of the line, like men doomed to die in the arena. We have become a spectacle to the universe, to angels and men alike. We are fools on Christ's account. Ah, but in Christ you are wise. We are the weak ones, you the strong. They honor you while they sneer at us. Up to this very hour, we go hungry, thirsty, poorly clad, roughly treated, wandering about homeless. We work hard at manual labor. When we are insulted, we respond with a blessing. Persecution comes our way. We bear it patiently. We are slandered, and we try reconciliation. We have become the world's refuse, the scum of all. This is the present state of affairs." The overt ambition of James and John angered the other 10 apostles. No doubt their little political move anticipated the ambitions of the others. It gave rise to expression of the heretofore suppressed jealousy existing among the 12. Jesus used this opportunity to teach the disciples what must be their proper attitude towards authority, power, and greatness. Jesus called them together and said to them, "You know how among the Gentiles, those who seem to exercise authority lord it over them. Their great ones make their importance felt. It cannot be like that with you. Anyone among you who aspires to greatness must serve the least. Whoever wants to rank first among you must serve the needs of all. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life in ransom for the many. Jesus acknowledged himself to be a man of authority. He told his disciples, "You address me as teacher and Lord," and fittingly enough, "for that is what I am. Full authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth." If members of the Christian community share in the authority of Jesus, they have the obligation to express that authority as Jesus did. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." All human authority must look to Jesus for a model and guidance. The Father sent Jesus out of love. It was the mission of his life to establish a kingdom of love and grace that glorified the Father's love of mankind. Jesus revealed his kingdom to be one of love. The authority and the lordship of Jesus cannot be separated nor exercised apart from his love. The rule and the commandments of Jesus must be an extension, an expression of God's love. In every exercise of legitimate Christian authority, the love of God must be present and ought to be visible. It is certainly the duty of Christian instruction and teaching to make the presence of this love visible in the church rules and regulations, so that Christian obedience can always be a response to divine love. The Lord never seeks to force his will on men and women as some authoritarian character. Jesus wishes to receive a people into his Father's love and thereby make them his friends. To achieve this end, it is important that disciples have the same moral standards as Jesus. By his moral standards, a man judges what is good and evil. True Christian morality of behavior does not flow merely from a knowledge of God's laws and regulations, nor can we equate Christian morality with Christian customs and rules. It is a deplorable stage when Christian morality is limited to what is commanded or forbidden. The inner value of the things commanded ought to shine forth. A Christian needs to ask, what does God wish to say and to give to us through this command? Only when law and authority visibly express God's love to us does the beauty of the burden of the new covenant become visible. A person needs to see value and good in a commandment, to see this and awaken the conscience to moral response. Only good can be the basis of a moral obligation. We ought to realize that no code of Christian conduct, however extensive, can be an exhaustive expression of the good that God's presence and grace may demand of a person. A Christian must be trained to hear within his or her soul the voice of God that may demand an obedient response unique and especial to the individual. Christian obedience is a conscious and a willing response of God's love as it reveals itself in his laws and commandments, but also by his Spirit in a grace-filled conscience. Conscience is always the guiding star to be followed. When the infallibility of the Pope was defined, and Cardinal Newman was asked, "What about the teaching of your own conscience?" Newman responded, "I have always affirmed that obedience to conscience, even to an erring conscience, is the best way to the light." A Christian does not follow his conscience as a man or a woman does a wheelbarrow. Conscience needs authority to safeguard her in truth. It is the duty of the church to place before the minds of Christians God's laws and the requirements of his love and grace. The more certain our moral knowledge, the clearer we will see the good and the beautiful, the more our conscience urges us to accomplish the good. When a person is confused about moral good and does not know what God wills, that person should not act, but should seek enlightenment through prayer, study, and counsel. Through his Spirit of truth, Jesus enlightens his disciples from within, and through his scriptures and the teaching voice of the church, he instructs his disciples from without. For the formation of a mature conscience, a Christian needs to be able to distinguish between the unchangeable manifestations of God's will in this world and a historically conditioned expression of pastoral love exercised by the church. Some church laws express things that are eternally good and true, and others are right for a time under certain circumstances. The commandment against abortion flows from God's commandment not to murder. The commandment to attend church on Sunday, for priests not to marry, or the previous commandment not to eat meat on Friday, flows from a conditional expression of pastoral love in time. Again, a Christian must realize the church offers knowledge that is infallible, giving the conscience an infallible foundation and security for moral behavior. But it also offers knowledge authoritatively that is directive and enlightening, but not infallible. A mature conscience needs to know the limits within which the church teaches us with infallible certainty. When a person, after serious reflection and being certain that he or she is free from selfish motivation, comes to the conclusion that his or her conscience demands other than that demanded by legitimate authority, that person must follow conscience, no matter how painful the results. A person cannot carry out a command of one in authority if that command opposes his or her conscience. In order to live an obedient Christian life, it is not enough to be aware of love's demands and desire the achievement of good. A Christian must also possess moral liberty. Moral liberty is the inner power of the will to put itself at the service of the acknowledged good. In other words, a Christian possesses the power to be obedient, to do the deed demanded by love, to make the necessary sacrifice. A Christian becomes free in the measure that he or she becomes like Jesus. Such moral liberty demands that one hold oneself free from the slavery of sin and Satan. Sin makes a person spiritually impotent. A Christian has the liberty of a child of God when he or she can daily and hourly respond to the will of God manifested by the stirrings of grace and the call of constantly changing circumstances. Such liberty is a gift from God. It is only received, preserved and perfected by an unconditional docility to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious from the life and teachings of Jesus that true authority and obedience to that authority expresses itself concretely by loving service to God and mankind. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life in ransom for the many. Divine authority and obedience truly blend themselves into self-sacrificing love. It is for this reason that the Holy Father in Rome refers to himself as the servant of the servants of God. As a preparation for understanding what occurred next in Jerusalem, Mark presents a miracle in which a blind man received his sight. Jesus and his disciples arrived at Jericho, geographically located in the area where the River Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, 1,309 feet below sea level, the lowest spot on the face of the earth. Jericho lies about 23 miles from Jerusalem by way of a winding mountain road which descends from 2,200 feet above sea level to 900 feet below sea level. It lies south of an abundant spring called the Fountain of Elisha, whose waters make the oasis of Jericho one of the richest agricultural areas in the Near East. Jericho is believed to be the oldest city on earth, dating back at least to 6,800 BC. As Jesus passed through Jericho with a sizable crowd, the disturbance caught the attention of Bartimaeus, a blind beggar sitting by the roadside. On hearing it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, Bartimaeus began to call out, "Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me." He attributed a messianic title to Jesus and expressed the belief that Jesus is Messiah. His plea, "have pity on me," appears to imply more, a plea one would direct to the divine. Some angrily attempted to silence Bartimaeus. In the past, Jesus had silenced any attempt to publicize himself as the Messiah. Bartimaeus only shouted louder. Jesus did not correct nor silence him, but called him. The critics of Bartimaeus told him that Jesus called him, and he had nothing to fear from him. Bartimaeus' response to Jesus was immediate and spontaneous. It was a moment of grace not to be lost. Even though he could not see Jesus, he jumped up and ran in his direction. He wanted nothing to impede his way and threw aside his cloak. By whatever grace he possessed, he came to Jesus, even though he was incapable of following Jesus, for he could not see. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus responded by calling Jesus his dear teacher. He had arrived at faith in Jesus, and he said, "I want to see." Jesus said in reply, "Be on your way. Your faith has healed you." Immediately Bartimaeus received his sight and started to follow him up the road leading to Calvary. Jesus told him, "Be on your way." He saw that Jesus was his way, and he started to follow Jesus up the road. No man can follow Jesus up the road unless he truly believes. At the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples, "I am going where you cannot follow me now. Later on, you shall come after me." "Lord," Peter said to him, "why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." "You will lay down your life for me, will you?" Jesus answered. No man can see the way of the Messiah and follow that way unless the miracle of faith has opened his eyes. People must pray to Jesus, "Rabboni, I want to see." Going up to Jerusalem was always, for the Jews, a great event. Many psalms echo the joy of pilgrims making their way over the steep hills of Judea. His foundations upon the holy mountain the Lord loves, the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul yearns and pines for the courts of the Lord. And Jerusalem represented in the Old Testament the national unity of God's people. The political glory of Jerusalem had long faded. With the fall of the city of Pompeii in 63 BC, it had been reduced to a small provincial city in the Roman Empire, chosen by God as a dwelling place for his holy name. It was the spiritual center of Israel. It was a city with a holy destiny. And Jewish history tells over and over of her failure, despite the efforts made by the prophets to remind her of her divine vocation. The prophets denounced her sins and called her vainly to repentance. Instead, she persecuted the prophets. Of Jeremiah, she said, "This man deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city." In the actual court of the house of the Lord, King Josiah, Joash, had the prophet Zechariah stoned to death. There, King Joachim slew the prophet Uriah. Josephus reported that King Manasseh made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of the prophets. It was for such crimes as these that Jesus lamented, "O Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you." St. Luke places the third temptation of Jesus by Satan in Jerusalem. Jesus was tempted by Satan to make a public display of his divine sonship before all Jerusalem. Satan invited Jesus to throw himself down from the parapet of the temple and let God miraculously preserve his life before all the people. A miracle as this would conquer the hearts of the people and give Jerusalem a Messiah after its own desires. It was an alternate plan to the humble in the hard way of a cross winding through the streets of Jerusalem and leading up to Calvary. Jesus rejected Satan's method and stood by God's will. Because of what would transpire within her walls, what shortly moved her at all, what appeared to be no more than a ripple on the sea of time, Jerusalem witnessed a triumph never expected. Jerusalem became the spiritual center of the world. And Jesus proceeded towards Jerusalem, for he knew that a prophet should perish in Jerusalem. Jesus knew Satan awaited him there. When the brief moment of joy had faded, Jesus faced a fierce and lonely struggle against the powers of darkness. When the angel informed Joseph that he was to call the child Jesus, the Son of Man received a name expressing his mission and destiny. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. He was called Jesus because, as the angel revealed, he saves his people from their sins. Jesus is a name that describes the Son of Man's relationship to mankind. As the Samaritans expressed to the woman at the well, "We know that this is really the Savior of the world." Jesus is God's answer to the problem of human salvation. Of necessity, the life and death of Jesus goes beyond human understanding and expectation. Once more, human reason stands confounded. Once again, as we bring the mind to meditate and contemplate the mysteries of Jesus' life as it unfolds in its concrete and historical setting, we are confused by the insight that faith reveals and the circumstances of Jesus' life and death presented by history. The more we look at his last days, the circumstances surrounding them, there is nothing there the eye can see to account for such a stupendous cosmic happening as world salvation. Absolutely nothing on the surface of things. His life and death appear to be no more effective than a leaf blowing in the wind of time. There is no human explanation for Jesus of Nazareth. That an Alexander or a Caesar be remembered, a Plato, an Aristotle survive oblivion, the world can understand, but not that Jesus of Nazareth. Yet today no library could hold the accounts of lives shaped by him, the deeds and events inspired by him, over the places he touched and walked. Emperors built basilicas. Wars among nations were waged over these shrines. No man has affected mankind as Jesus of Nazareth. It is a ruse to place his name beside that of Moses, Buddha, and Mohammed. He remains incomparable. Jesus is a name above every name, a name before which the Buddha and Mohammed and Moses will one day bow. Only in another realm does the life of Jesus find any adequate explanation. Only when the deeds of his life are viewed in the life of grace can any light of understanding dawn upon the human mind. Without grace, it is all darkness, incomprehensible, a phenomenon without equal, accountable only as a freak event. John the Evangelist, on the grace of the Holy Spirit, explains that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He was made flesh, dwelt among us. The life of Jesus appears so strange to us, for it was a life lived totally under the will of God, a life expressing God's will in a world alienated and hostile to the will of God. By the standards of the world, the life of Jesus was one of no importance, at most an annoyance, a diversion, and at best a rainbow in the sky. Only in the light of the resurrection did the disciples arrive at a point of being able to properly evaluate the life of Jesus. When the life of Jesus unfolded around them, its true significance was lost upon them as they viewed his life through their own expectations and illusions. Our Lord's efforts to bring some realism into the situation was lost upon them. Only when they actually encountered the horrors of Good Friday were they shocked into some kind of awareness of the reality of the situation. How and when Jesus arrived at a conscious awareness that salvation of the world would flow from his death on the cross, we do not know. Was it in his study of the scriptures this truth came to him? As he mentioned later to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the sufferings of the Messiah had all been foretold by the scriptures. Or was it in those prayerful nights of communion with God that the Holy Spirit brought all this to his conscious awareness? The New Testament makes it clear that long before he arrived at Jerusalem, and Jesus knew what awaited him. Jesus had one ambition, to perfectly fulfill the will of God in his regard. His spirit felt a certain restlessness until it should all be accomplished. God's will would be recognized, accepted, and accomplished in the seemingly loose threads of chance and within the arbitrary deeds of men. The human attitude is to believe that only one does God's will by accomplishing extraordinary deeds. It sees evidence of the divine only in the mind-blowing signs and wonders. The eye of man fails to see the face of God in the common occurrences of everyday existence. It fails to note the hand of divine providence in the accidental and chance happenings of daily living. Always looking for God in the extraordinary and unusual. People fail to recognize his ever presence in the mundane stuff of daily existence. A person fails to love God in a myriad of daily opportunities. He or she remains unresponsive to a God clothed in the humdrum. How many Christians wait for the big moment to heroically accomplish God's will, to express total love for him, only to discover too late that all moments to do so quietly pass beneath their noses. Everyday life is truly a divine milieu. St. Teresa spoke of finding straws of divine will scattered throughout the day, straws that continually feed the fire of divine love in one's heart. There are no ready-made and set formulas for Christian holiness. Holiness is always personal and unique. Holiness is simply the willful accomplishment of God's will. It may be to our liking or disliking. It does not matter. The person attuned to the divine will in daily life, it never fails to manifest itself in the interior of the human spirit. When the human spirit acknowledges and accomplishes this will in Mary-like fashion, "Behold the servant of God, be it done to me according to your word," a loving union is established between creature and creator. A union that progressively purifies the creature, bringing the spirit into total and enduring union with God. Underneath all the myriad events crowding Jesus' day, and particularly the last 6 days before his death, Jesus beheld the will of God and humbly responded to that will. In the midst of all the pandemonium, the evil, and the turmoil, the will of God ran like a constant thread. In actuality, the divine will did spell itself out in terribly sufferings and horrible death for Jesus. It was the means permitted by the Father through which his beloved Son would actually save the world, as his name from birth had implied. The story was beautifully expressed in these words: "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life in ransom for the many." This is the reason the Son of Man is called Jesus, and that the name of Jesus is above every name. Jesus arrived with his disciples on the Mount of Olives facing the city of Jerusalem. It was Sunday, the first day of the week. The countdown had begun. Jesus had but 6 more days to live. It was the hour to proclaim Jesus the Messiah of Israel, but not the Messiah of Jewish expectations. Jesus performed a symbolic act manifesting his true messianic role. The prophet Zechariah foretold, "Rejoice heartily, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king shall come to you. A just Savior is he, meek and riding on an ass. He shall banish the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The warrior's bow shall be banished, and he shall proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you, for the blood of your covenant with me, I will bring forth your prisoners from the dungeon." A king bent upon war approached the city riding on a war chariot or upon a war horse. A king coming in peace rode upon a donkey. Mark relates that as they neared Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, close to Jerusalem, he sent off 2 of his disciples with the instruction, "Go to the village straight ahead of you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find teetered there a colt on which no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it back. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing that?' say, 'The master needs it, but he will send it back here at once.'" So they went off, and finding a colt teetered on the street near a gate, they untied it. Some of the bystanders said to them, "What do you mean by untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the men let them take it. Mark intended by this account to manifest Jesus' superior knowledge of all the events that lie ahead. They brought the coat to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the road, while others spread reeds which they had cut in the fields. Those preceding him, as well as those who followed, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the reign of our father David to come. Hosanna in the highest." In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is presented on Palm Sunday as the Messianic King who came to claim his capital and temple. Of all the evangelists, Mark presents a curtailed account, undramatic and simple. He avoids any mention of a triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. Mark appears to present Jesus more as the unrecognized Savior of his people rather than its Messianic King. The cry of Hosanna, the acclamation of praise reported by Mark, means in Hebrew, "Save us." Mark may have intended to recall to mind the words of Psalm 118, recited by the Jews during the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Booths. "Open to me the gates of justice, I will enter them and give thanks to the Lord. This gate is the Lord's, the just shall enter it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have been my Savior. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done. It's wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. O Lord, grant salvation. O Lord, grant prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Join in profession, in procession with leafy boughs up to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. O my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his kindness endures forever." These words may well express the sentiments Mark wished to convey by the presentation of Jesus on Palm Sunday. Sentiments not recognized on Palm Sunday, but sentiments realized after Jesus was glorified. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that the Palm Sunday procession ended in the temple. No doubt they saw in this the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. "And suddenly they will come to the temple, the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Yes, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who will endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" As a fulfillment of this prophecy, Mark simply states, "He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple precincts. He inspected everything there, but since it was already late in the afternoon, he went out to Bethany accompanied by the 12. Mark pictures Jesus in the temple as the inspector general. He inspected everything there. Jesus appeared in the temple as its Lord, whose coming Malachi foretold. According to Mark, there was no recognition in Jerusalem of Jesus' claim to be the Savior and the Lord. Jesus met disbelief, a disbelief that rejected Jesus' authority. The external rejection of Jesus' authority by the Jews revealed their internal rejection of God's authority. Their rejection of God, undoubtedly unconscious, was nevertheless a reality. Their external observance of religion no doubt hid from the Jews their internal spiritual poverty. It was an alienation of their spirit from God, an apostasy of their hearts. The Jews suddenly revealed this in the next few days by their rejection of Jesus and their projected hatred towards him. Jesus recognized all this as a disguised rejection and hatred of God. It was to have dire consequences for the Jews, resulting in God's rejection. Jesus was truly their last chance for salvation, as recorded in Luke. "If only you had known the path to peace this day, but you have completely lost it from view." Because of their rejection of Jesus, the words of the prophet Micah, Jeremiah, and Malachi would be fulfilled. The prophet Micah warned, "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, you who abhorred what is just and pervert all that is right, who built up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders render judgment for a bribe. Her priests give decisions for a salary. Her prophets divine for money. While they rely on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, in Jerusalem reduced to rubble, and the mount of the temple to forest range, ridge." The prophet Jeremiah had warned, "Hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, reform your ways and your deeds so that I may remain with you in this place. Put not your trust in the deceitful words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Only if you thoroughly reform your ways and your deeds will I remain with you in this place. If you disobey me, not living according to the law I place before you, not listening to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send you constantly, though you do not obey them, I will treat you like the house of Shiloh and make this city, which all nations on earth shall refer to when cursing another." We read in the book of Malachi, "All that one among you should shut the temple gates to keep you from kindling fires on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept any sacrifice from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to the setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering. For great is my name among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Mark now relates two prophetic actions by Jesus that declare the words of the prophets. The prophets will come to be. The Jewish worship and religion will come to an end. The next day, when they were leaving Bethany, he felt hungry. Observing a fig tree some distance off, covered with foliage, he went over to see if he could find anything on it. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the time for figs. Then, addressing it, he said, "Never again shall anyone eat of your fruit." His disciples heard all this. When they reached Jerusalem, he entered the temple precincts and began to drive out those who were engaged in buying and selling. He overturned the money changers, tables, and the stalls of men selling doves. Moreover, he would not permit anyone to carry anything through the temple area. And then he began to teach them, "Does not Scripture have it, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves?" The chief priests and the scribes heard of this, and they began to look for a way to destroy him. They were at the same time afraid of him because the whole crowd was under the spell of his teachings. When the evening drew on, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Early the next morning, as they were walking along, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered up." Mark had reinforced the symbolic meaning of the cleansing of the temple by placing the event between Jesus cursing a barren fig tree and the drying up of the fig tree the day following the cleansing of the temple. The fig tree symbolized the unbelief and the rejection of Israel. The act of cursing the fig tree may be seen as a symbolic act of judgment against unfaithful Israel, so often described by the image of a fig tree in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself has spoken a parable about the fig tree that bore no fruit, but which was given another chance due to the entreaties of the gardener. Here the condemnation was of a foliage without fruit, which when applied to Israel meant appearance without any substance. The time for clemency was over and judgment must be passed. The cleansing of the temple was not a symbolic act of reform, but a sign indicating the end of temple worship, and the temple, even the appearance of worship, was to be destroyed. As foretold by the prophets, it would be replaced by a new temple, not made by hands, and a new worship open to all the nations. The distinction between Jew and Gentile would be destroyed. This would be realized in a new spiritual temple, the body of Christ, where there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free. Men would no longer limit other men's access to God. The construction of this new temple would be achieved through the death of Jesus. Mark indicates this when he tells us that the chief priests and scribes sought the death of Jesus after hearing of the cleansing of the temple. As reported by the synoptic writers, they later came to Jesus and questioned him about the origin of his authority. They asked him, On what authority are you doing these things? Who has given you the power to do them? To have answered these questions would have been useless. They were not open to truth, not to the acknowledgement of God's authority in their lives. Jesus demonstrated this by the following encounters. Jesus said to them, I will ask you a question, and if you give me an answer, I will tell you on what authority I do the things I do. Tell me, was John's baptism of divine origin or merely from men? They thought to themselves, if we say divine, he will ask, then why did you not put faith in him? They were ready to admit the truth of that question. But can we say merely human? They had no reason to fear the people. They had reason to fear the people who all regarded John as a true prophet. So the answer to Jesus was, we do not know. In turn, Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you on what authority I do these things. These religious leaders who acted in God's name refused to accept God's authority over their own lives. They would actually war against God's authority when it was detrimental to their own selfish ambitions and fulfillments. The full extent to which they would go, Jesus related in the parable of the wicked tenants. The cursing of the fig tree was originally interpreted as a prophetic sign of the judgment of God upon stubborn and unfruitful Israel. When this was no longer a concern to the church, it served to demonstrate a lesson on prayer. Jesus replied to Peter's statement, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered up. Conveys this later interpretation. Jesus replied, put your trust in God. I solemnly assure you, whoever says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea and has no inner doubts, but believes that what he says will happen, shall have it done for him. I give you my word. If you are ready to believe that you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer, it shall be done for you. When you stand to pray, forgive anyone against whom you have a grievance, so that your heavenly Father may in turn forgive you your faults. These verses may appear to be out of context, but they will appear more appropriate if seen as a description of the quality of prayer to resound in the new temple. For Mark, the cleansing of the temple foretold the end of the old temple worship and the promise that there would be a new house of prayer for all mankind. This house of prayer has actually been established through the death of Christ, with the Christian community itself being the new temple. Scholars believe that the original saying of Jesus has been preserved in St. Matthew, where we read, I assure you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. In this form, a promise is granted to the faith which is as a mustard seed. It is not a question of a large quantity or special quality of faith. It refers to the existence of a faith to which everything has been promised just because it expects everything from God and nothing from itself. In Mark's version, faith is defined as not doubting. Doubt describes a person in his or her indecision and in his or her wavering between God and every other source of help. These scriptures present three rules for prayer: to pray with trust, expectation, and lovingly. Prayer said with trust to God can move mountains. There are rabbinical teachings which speak of uprooting a tree by the power of prayer. Mountains are symbolic of great problems and difficulties. The great rabbis who were able to solve the perplexing problems of their students were spoken of as plucking up mountains. Jesus simply wished to say, in the strongest manner possible, that by faith people can do what seems absurd and impossible. Prayer can have the power to remove great difficulties and solve tremendous problems. Prayer that trusts in God. To trust God implies bringing the problem to him and accepting his solution. Trusting God does not mean trusting God to do whatever we ask. That's really asking God to trust us, what we really know, that we really know what is good for us. Well, even if we don't know that we are not trustworthy, God certainly knows we are not. To trust God is to leave the solution to the problem of the problem to God. To have a preconceived answer to our prayers may prevent us from recognizing God's answer to our prayer. When we pray, we need to keep all doors and windows open. You never know from whence or for whom the answer may come. A Christian ought to pray with expectation. Avoid making prayer a formality, a ritual without hope. Saint Teresa used to say that if we don't listen to our own prayers, we certainly cannot expect God to listen to them. It can hardly be supposed that Jesus meant literally that our prayers are answered simply because we believe that we have received our request, or that we can expect to receive literally whatever we ask, however selfish or contrary to God's will. His whole life was total submission to God's will. No true disciple of Jesus would ever seek or want the Lord to grant anything contrary to God's will. Had not the Master himself prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Still, let it be as you have it, not as I." When we realize the house of prayer is more than the Christian community, but is by some mystical and supernatural manner the body of Christ, it is not fitting that prayer be offered opposing the will of Jesus. It is the goal of discipleship to put on the mind and the heart of Jesus. All Christian prayer should always be offered with the implied condition that they are in keeping with the will of God. God has certainly willed that much good come into every Christian life through the power of prayer. Prayer, as someone said, does not change God, but it certainly changes our lives. Many half-truths are preached about that for which we should pray and how to go about it. People preach about the victory of Jesus over evil, encourage Christians to claim nigh everything in the name of that victory. Jesus in his person has overcome the evil one, but the evil one has not yet been overcome in his mystical body, the church. The victory may be certain, but there yet remains many a mop-up campaign to be fought by the Christian body. The full effect of Christ's victory will only come in the final resurrection from the dead. The redemption of mankind has been actually accomplished by Jesus, but the application of that redemption in the individual lives of Christians occurs in time and on an ongoing basis. In actuality, redemption is progressive in each individual Christian. It implies a daily, willful cooperation of the Christian with the grace of redemption won by Jesus. This grace begins its work in the Spirit, and as a yeast, seeks to permeate the entire person, spirit, soul, and body. This work reaches completion in the resurrection. Only then does the body come to share fully in Christ's victory in the fullness of the redemption. We need to bear in mind that to pray in Jesus' name implies more than faith in Jesus or the vocal pronouncing of that name. It really means to pray in Jesus, to pray in his person. This implies being one with Jesus to the degree that it is Jesus himself who prays. It is inconceivable to pray in his name for anything not in keeping with his Father's holy will. That is incompatible with the way we have been taught by the example and the words of Jesus. The true prayer of Christian faith is not the prayer that accomplishes signs and wonders, but the prayer offered in a spirit of love. If our spirit is filled with bitterness and animosity towards others, we are out of the spirit with God. To modernly express it, we are not on the same wavelength. We are not communicating, and so in reality, we are not truly praying. Without a spirit of love in our hearts, we lack the proper dimension for divine communion. Mark's teaching not only is reminiscent of St. Paul's teaching, but no doubt truly echoes its sentiments. If I have the gift of prophecy and with full knowledge comprehend all mysteries, if I have faith great enough to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The prayer of faith is always a prayer of love and hope, for love never fails. God bless you.